I do believe we have Kids Ignite today, right? So kids, you can head out the door if you'd like. We'll give you a minute to make the exodus from the room. And for the rest of you, you can grab your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 14, which is where we'll be today. Isaiah chapter 14. Well, I am grateful you all made it to church today. Thanksgiving weekend, a lot of snow out on the ground, but praise the Lord that you're here. I hope you had a great holiday weekend. How many of you had everything go exactly perfectly according to plan this holiday weekend? I mean, everything, so there's like three hands up in the room. I thought so, right? What you purposed, you decided what you wanted to happen, and it happened perfectly, right? That's how it goes. Not all the time, does it? I didn't think so. Our family ended up, through one circumstance or another, having Thanksgiving at a buffet this weekend. And we had planned on eating out, but not at a buffet. But it was kind of neat because I hadn't realized until I got there that because of COVID and having young kids, most of my kids don't even know what a buffet is. So they're walking in and they're like, what do you mean, Dad? We can eat anything? Like, any of this, and I could get more than one plate and all that dessert. Like it was just mind-blowing for them. But life normally doesn't work like we plan it and it happens exactly as we plan it, does it? Life normally works like what King Solomon said in Proverbs 16:9: the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We make our plans, but it's up to the Lord to decide what happens eventually. You might have heard that old saying, man makes his plans and the Lord laughs. That always seemed to me to kind of portray God in a rather mean way, like he's sitting up in heaven kind of mocking us as we're planning our calendars. But I think there's a certain amount of theological truth to it in that our life ends up looking very differently than we sometimes anticipated from the beginning, in the small things and in the big things. I mean, how many of us had some kind of big plan in March of last year before the world came to a crashing halt? And things are very different now, right? That's a big thing that changed. How many of you had a dish that was spoiled or had things go differently than you anticipated this Thanksgiving break? You might have felt like that was a big thing at the time, but really in perspective, it's probably a pretty small thing. The Lord establishes our steps. We're going to see that's one of the big themes of our text today in Isaiah chapter 14. We've been working our way through the book of Isaiah. We're in a section that we call the Judgment on the Nations, or the Oracles Against the Nations. Chapter 13 and the first half of chapter 14 focused on Babylon. Now, the last half of chapter 14 is what we're going to look at this morning, and that looks at both Assyria and Philistia, where the Philistines came from. If there's a theme verse in this whole section of Isaiah, Isaiah 13 to 23, those oracles against the nation, if I could grab one verse that kind of captures the main theme of that section, it would be Isaiah 23, verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. These chapters are all about the Lord's purposes for the nations that surround the Israelites. And the Lord purposes to use these nations as willing, culpable, and sometimes even improbable instruments to accomplish his will on this earth. And God's message to these nations sometimes brings comfort to Israel. Sometimes it's a warning for God's people. But what we're going to see today is that God's message to Assyria and Philistia teaches us something important about God and his character, and about God and his sovereign purposes. This ancient message has direct relevance for us even today. So we have just a few verses to look at. Let's start by reading the message to Assyria, beginning in verse 24, Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is about as direct as God gets in the Bible. We begin these verses with a solemn declaration from God. The Lord of hosts has sworn. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 22 and 23, and we saw three times God declare something. God declares, God declares, God declares. And that was pretty strong language there, wasn't it? But here, that language intensifies one step further. The Lord of hosts. Of hosts basically means the Lord of the heavenly armies has sworn, not just declared. So it takes it up a step further. When I was a kid, we had operated under a certain code of conduct. You know, you could say something to your friend. You can tell them I'm going to do something. And if you were good friends, you know, usually you would be taken for your word. But you could also promise that you were telling the truth. I promise. And sometimes you would even take it a step further and you would swear, and you would swear it on something really holy and sacred. Like, I swear on my mother's grave. Or you would get even more holy than that. I swear on my Nintendo Entertainment System. You know, you would swear on something really important to you, and that is about as serious as it gets. Maybe the pinky promise was a little bit more serious, but that was a pretty intense way to say, listen, I promise I'm going to do this. God takes it to that level. He doesn't just say it. He doesn't just declare it now. God swears as the Lord of the heaven's armies. And what does he swear? He says, as I have planned it, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And in the original Hebrew language there, it's a bit difficult to translate over into English some of that, but it's something like, it basically means, surely as I have planned it. Absolutely as I have planned it, so shall it be. I don't care how careful a planner you are in life, no one here gets to say that except for God. This is a God-sized statement that we are reading here. We can't even make this comment about our Thanksgiving Day dinner plans. This is God alone. Surely as I have planned this meal to begin promptly at 6 p.m., so shall it be. Yeah, right. You always have that one weird uncle that shows up late looking like he's already eaten a meal somewhere else down the road, right? Or your turkey takes longer to cook than you anticipate, or whatever. You plan it. You solemnly swear this is what's going to happen, but sometimes life just doesn't go the way that you think. But not so with God. What God purposes, so it happens. What he plans, so it stands. Once God has determined for it to happen, nothing gets in the way of that determination. Nothing. Not death, not sin, not Satan, not you, not me. Nothing gets in the way for it to happen. A flat tire can ruin your plans after church today, right? Slipping on that snow as you're going home can ruin your plans. God doesn't get flat tires. God doesn't slip on the snow as he's heading home. A sudden case of COVID can ruin your Christmas vacation. Praise the Lord, God doesn't get COVID. None of that surprises him. Now, I got to tell you that this idea of God's sovereignty and God planning and determining for something to happen, that doesn't sit well with some people. It bothers some. They get uncomfortable with it. Theologians talk about this and call it God's sovereignty. God is the king of the world, the king of the universe. And as king, not only does he have the authority to do what he wants to do, he has the power to do what he wants to do. God is sovereign. Now, if you don't like that, I would encourage you to take some scissors and cut the book of Isaiah right out of your Bible, because God's sovereignty is all over Isaiah. And while you're at it, you might as well keep cutting through the rest of the prophets and maybe the rest of the Old Testament, and then go through the New Testament as well, because hardly any page of scripture you can read without God's sovereignty being present there in some way. Now, of course, you realize I'm being sarcastic, right? Like, don't really cut pages out of your scripture. But the point is, God is sovereign over everything. If he purposes for it to happen, it will indeed happen. Nothing falls outside of God's authority and power. In fact, the word translated here, purpose, when he says, as I have planned, so shall it be, as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that word purpose is the same root word as the word counselor back in Isaiah chapter 9. Remember that passage? Jesus is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the counselor, and as he, I guess it sounds weirder to say, like he is the wonderful purposer. That's a weird way to say it, but it's the same root word. As he has purpose, so it shall stand, because that is inherent in his character and his nature. God says it, and it happens. In fact, both the minor details in life and the great details or great plans in life both fall under that same category. Think about the greatest evil of all time. What's the greatest evil of all time? The murder of God's Son on the cross. The greatest evil of all time. The Bible tells us even that didn't fall outside of the sovereign plans of God. Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Right? So everything in life falls under the plan of God, even the little things as well. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." As God purposes, so it happens. And in this case, the author is specifically focusing, if you look in verse 25, he tells us exactly what God purposes in this case. God purposes to break the Assyrians in God's own land, in the nation or the land of Israel. Now, you might remember our Isaiah timeline. Isaiah goes through a long period of time because he was a prophet for many, many decades. 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and invaded northern Israel and eventually overtook the northern part of Israel. And then after 722, the Assyrians turned their sights on southern Israel, on Judah, on Jerusalem. And for many years, Assyria tried to overtake Jerusalem. And here God is reassuring the Israelites that the Assyrians most definitely would not overtake them. In fact, the Assyrians would suffer their greatest defeat ever in the land of Israel, right outside of Jerusalem. And when did that happen? Well, Lord willing, and maybe next year, I think, we're going to eventually, hopefully, get to Isaiah chapter 37. But I want you to turn there just for a moment. I want to give you a sneak peek of where we're going in this book. Isaiah chapter 37, Assyria has Jerusalem surrounded. I mean, it is not looking good for God's people. Nearly 200,000 Assyrian troops are ready to annihilate God's people. On paper, it looks like Assyria is about to get a hands-down victory. But spoiler alert, God has already determined what is going to happen. Isaiah chapter 14, we just read it. And here's how it goes down. Look at Isaiah 37, starting in verse 36. It says, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." God single-handedly wipes out the Assyrian army dead in Israel. Isaiah 37 is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made in Isaiah chapter 14. As God planned it, so it happened. But God's plans and God's purposes don't just involve the nation of Assyria. Look at how this prophecy in Isaiah 14 then extends outwards to the entire world in verses 26 and 27. So go back to Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 27. God says, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Now again, it doesn't get much clearer than that. Notice how the purposes of the Lord don't just cover the nation of Israel or the nation of Assyria now. He says this is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. That's us. This is the hand that's stretched out over all the nations. Are we one of those nations? Yes, we are. God's purposes cover the entire earth. It covers all the nations. And guess what? Once God has purposed it, who can annul it? No one. Once his hand is stretched out, who can turn that hand back? No one. My four-year-old likes to play this game where he tells me to put my hand out, and he puts his hand against mine, and he tries to, like, push my hand against the wall or something like that. He loses every time. A little wimp, right? eventually, maybe he'll get strong enough and be able to beat dad in that game, right? But for now, no one can turn that hand back in my household. That's kind of what God's saying, just on a divine, omnipotent scale. Once I stretch my hand out, and usually that's a metaphor for judgment, God's saying, once I decide to act, nobody can push my hand back. You're all a bunch of four-year-olds pushing against the hand of God, and that hand is going nowhere. The idea here is the same as we saw in verses 24 and 25, just given as a more general global principle. Once God determines for something to happen, that is what's going to happen. Period. Now contrast that with how frequently we as humans make declarations, maybe even promises, swear that we will do something and we fail to come through. Parents, you know how this goes. Kid, you talk back one more time and you will be grounded for a week. And what happens? A kid starts talking back and then you say, all right, I mean it now. This is the last time. Then you're really going to be punished. And that kid talks back a little more and you say, okay, that's it. I mean, this is the third time is it. That's definitely going to be it. You know how that goes, right? And by the way, your kids know how that goes too. They know how to play that game. We don't keep our word. But God does, every time, without fail. Contrast that with the way politicians make promises, or the way employers make promises. Humans don't keep their promises. Why? Because promises are only as good as the person who's making them. And we are human. And we are sinful, fallible creatures. That's why when God declares something, it will happen. It is as good as done because God is a God of truth and a God of reliability and a God of faithfulness. What God purposes, whether for his own people, whether for nations outside of Israel, whether for us here, what God purposes will indeed be accomplished. So when God says to Israel, I mean, think about all the promises God has given his people over the years. When God says to Israel, I'm going to bring you out of the land of Egypt and I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Even when the Israelites are pinned between Egyptian enemies and the Red Sea behind them and they're saying, God, I know you declared it. I don't know how it's going to happen. Guess what? God still makes a way for it to happen. God brings them out of Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea. He drowns the Egyptians and he gets them into the promised land. Because God is faithful. When God says to King David, your house and your throne shall be established forever, we can be sure that God means what he says, even when the people of Israel are in exile, even when there's no one sitting on that throne. We know that God has made that promise and he will indeed keep it. When God tells his people, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your transgressions and sins, we can be sure of that promise. We don't have to wonder whether or not God has forgiven us. If we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We are forgiven. God has said there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry about hell. We don't have to worry about eternal judgment. We've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We are justified. We have the promise of being glorified. That is the beauty of the gospel. Coming from a faithful God. When Jesus Christ says this in Revelation 16, 15, says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked or be seen exposed. This means that we can take God's word as a sure guarantee, as an absolute. Jesus is coming back. And his return will be unexpected, and therefore we better be prepared. It's coming like a thief. I don't know how many of you watched that new Home Alone movie on Disney Plus. Don't. It'll ruin your childhood. The whole premise of those Home Alone movies, though, is there's a kid left home alone, and there's a thief or thieves that are coming to invade the house, and the kid knows when the thieves are coming so he can prepare. That's not normally how thievery works, is it? And what would Home Alone have looked like if Kevin McAllister didn't know Marv and Harry were arriving at 9 p.m.? God is not Marv and Harry. God is coming like a thief. We don't know when. We know that he is coming, But we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. Jesus says, I'm coming back like a thief in the night. He is coming back. And therefore, we've got to live our lives every day as if he could be coming today. You see how we take what Isaiah is saying about the character of God and we apply that to the promises of God and we have sure guarantees of what God is going to do. This first oracle against Assyria tells us something about God's sovereignty, about God's purposes, about God's plans. When God declares something in the Bible, it surely will happen because God's faithful character demands that God will make reliable promises. Now, the second oracle that we'll look at is an oracle against the Philistines. And Isaiah tells us when this message was given. Look at verse 28. It says, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. So this is a short little message. It takes place during the year of King Ahaz's death. Now, many scholars would place Ahaz's death in about 715 BC. So shortly after the fall of northern Israel, Ahaz died. Ahaz was a Judean king. He was a southern king. He died a few years after the fall of northern Israel. And during the last few years of his reign overlapped with his son, King Hezekiah. Now, you've heard that saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? This is the exception to the rule, Hezekiah and Ahaz. Ahaz was a rotten king. He was an ungodly man in many, many ways. But Hezekiah, for the most part, was a godly man who helped spiritually reform the nation of Israel. But during Ahaz's death, those were the years that Assyria was trying to overcome and invade Jerusalem. And there were two Assyrian kings in particular that were attacking at that time. One was named Shalmaneser and the other was named Sennacherib. They really had Jerusalem and the Israelites in their sights. They had them worried. In fact, if you read the account of 2 Kings 18 and 19, you'll see that it was Isaiah the prophet who came in and reassured King Hezekiah that everything was going to be okay. So this prophecy that we're about to read was situated right during that time of turmoil, a transition from an unhealthy king to a healthy, godly king, Assyria trying to overtake southern Israel just like it had overtaken northern Israel, and a prophet saying, don't worry about it. God's already told you this situation's under control. So think about those things as we unpack this message. Let's read verses 29 to 31. He says, rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. Now, this prophecy is a little bit more difficult to unpack than the last one. This prophecy began in verse 28, telling us that it was during the time of King Ahaz's death that this was given, and then it addresses Philistia and says that the rod that struck you, O Philistines, is broken. And because of that, some people think that the rod that struck the Philistines is talking about King Ahaz. Ahaz was the rod that struck Philistia. Now he's dead or he's broken. But that really doesn't accord with what we know about Ahaz and the Philistines during his reign. In fact, quite the opposite of true. You don't have to flip there, but take a look at the screen. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 18 and 19 say this. The Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negev of Judah. And they'd taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Succoth with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages. And they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So during Ahaz's reign, the Philistines were actually oppressing the Israelites, not the other way around. So when Isaiah says the rod that struck you is broken, I don't think the rod is talking about King Ahaz because it was the opposite during his time. The Philistines were the rod striking Israel, not the other way around. It's probably talking about the Assyrian kings at that time. They were, or at least one of them was the rod that was striking the Philistines. And there are a few good candidates about who that could be referring to. Some scholars believe the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III died in the same year of King Ahaz's death. There were other Assyrian kings as well that came and went during Ahaz's time, like Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and the dreaded Salami Sandwich IV as well. Here's what we have to keep in mind, though. Even though verse 28 mentions Ahaz's death, it doesn't say that this prophecy happened during that time. It says this prophecy was given during that time, which means it could have been given during the time of his death, but it could refer to a time in the future down the road. So we can't, I don't think, exactly date which Assyrian king he means with precision, but the meaning of this oracle is clear. The Philistines were tempted to rejoice at the downfall of an Assyrian king or the Assyrian army. The Assyrians were enemies of the Philistines, so the Philistines would have rejoiced at the death of an Assyrian king. But remember a few weeks ago I said, ding dong, the witch is dead, the munchkins have come out to celebrate. I gave this Wizard of Oz illustration. Let me review and revisit that illustration and just reapply it again. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. The Wicked Witch of the East gets crushed by Dorothy's house. You remember that? And if I'm spoiling this for any of you, grow up, right? I mean, come on. You've seen this already. So the Wicked Witch of the East gets crushed by Dorothy's house. Her nasty little toes curl up and she's dead. And the munchkins all come out and they dance and they sing their little munchkin song. Everyone's celebrating, right? But then what happens? The Wicked Witch of the West shows up. And she's apparently even worse than the Wicked Witch of the East. Now, this prophecy is a prophecy to the Philistines. An Assyrian king is dead. His toes have curled up, and the Philistine munchkins have come out, and they celebrate, and they do their dance and their song. But God says, hold on a second. Don't celebrate too early, because something worse is coming. He says, from the serpent's root will come forth an adder. Now, an adder is not another name for a mathematician. It's a poisonous snake. One bite and you're dead. He says its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. God's kind of mixing his metaphors here. The dead Assyrian king is referred to as this root, and that root bears the fruit of a poisonous, fiery, flying serpent. How terrifying an image is that? How many of you are afraid of snakes? How many of you would be afraid of a venomous snake if it was coming after you? What if that venomous snake was on fire? What if it had wings and it was flying after you on fire with venom coming from? I mean, that's the picture Isaiah is given. He's saying your root was bad enough, but suddenly it bears this fruit of this flying, fiery, venomous serpent that's coming to kill you. One witch is dead, but a much more dangerous witch is sprouted forth. One Assyrian king is dead, but something far worse is coming the Philistines' way. And he likens it to this fiery serpent that's flying after him. And God goes on in verse 30 and he says, the firstborn of the poor will graze, the needy will lie down in safety. And I think what God's saying here is simply that I'm going to take care of the poor and the needy while this is all going on. Despite the Philistines, despite the Assyrians, despite all this oppression, God takes care of his people. But as for the Philistines, they're rejoicing. They're thinking they're scot-free. God has killed the bad guys, and now we're good to go. We can do whatever we want to do. God says, no, I'm going to kill your root with famine. I'm going to slay your remnant. I'm going to judge the Philistines, God says. The munchkins think that their problems are solved because the Wicked Witch of the East is dead, but the Wicked Witch of the West is right around the corner, ready to slay every single one of them. That was on the deleted scenes in Wizard of Oz, I think, the slaying part. But the fact that the Philistines won, or they think they've won, there's a more dangerous enemy arising. That leads God to say this in verse 31. He says, wail, O gate. Cry out, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. Smoke comes out from the north. There's no straggler in his ranks. In other words, what God's saying is, you better start crying. Stop celebrating and start crying, because there is an unstoppable force coming from those hills about to take you down. And you're going to know they're coming because you're going to see the smoke burning as a trail from the carnage that they're leaving behind them. And there are no weak links in this chain either. There's no second string in her army. There are no stragglers coming with them. So the Philistines, they think they can rejoice. They think they can celebrate because they've gotten away with their sin against the Israelites. They can oppress the Israelites again, but God will always vindicate his people. and God will always judge sin. And this oracle closes with this verse in verse 32. He says, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? And here's the answer. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Now, when Isaiah says, what will one answer the messengers of the nation is the nation of the Philistines here. He's picturing the Philistine triumph when the Assyrian king dies, and the Philistines apparently sent messengers to Israel making these declarations. They're gloating. They're rejoicing. They're thinking, hey, now we can rule the roost again because our enemies are dead and we can overtake you, Israel. And Isaiah says, how are we supposed to answer this, God? What do we say to these messengers? Well, they answer with these words. The Lord has founded Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem right here. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her, the afflicted of God's people find refuge. Translation, God will ultimately vindicate his people. The Israelites should take refuge not in the Assyrians, not in the Philistines, not in any other nation around them, but in God alone. This is a message that says, God is in control. Do not fear. God has made a declaration of what would happen with those Philistines, what would happen with the Assyrians. There is nothing to be afraid of, Israelites. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. If you're afflicted, you're not going to find refuge in a movement. You're not going to find refuge in a sympathetic group that's out there. You will find refuge. The truly afflicted will find true refuge in the truly afflicted one, in Jesus Christ, the one who bore our afflictions and sorrows upon himself on the cross. Now, when we take these two oracles and we put them together, one for Assyria, one for Philistines, what we see is that the message here is to trust God's sovereign purposes because he will vindicate his people. We are not in control in this life. We are not in the driver's seat. I mean, you might feel like that. You might think in that way. But again, we can't even get Thanksgiving to go the way that we intend for it to go. How much more the bigger things of life. As God purposes, so it happens. So shall it be. As God plans. We've got to trust that God knows what he's doing far better than any of us know what we're doing. And rest assured, afflicted ones, God's purposes are for the good of his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now notice how the Apostle says that. He doesn't say that all things are good. He doesn't even say that all things turn out good for God's people. What he says is that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Life might not feel very good for many of you right now. But rest assured, God is in control. God is orchestrating the events in your life in order to bring about the greatest good for you and for his glory. The problem is, we as humans oftentimes defend good differently than God does. Good to us might look like that bigger bonus that we were hoping for at the end of the year. But perhaps God knew what you were going to spend that bonus on, and he desires something better for you in your life. Good to us might mean that that relative recovers from that illness. But in God's design, for a Christian to live as Christ and to die is gain. And perhaps his desire right now is for that individual to gain through death in his sovereign purpose. Good to us might mean that we get into that graduate school that we've been hoping for. But perhaps God has bigger plans for you than you have for you. So he shuts that door. See, we're used to looking at it through our eyes and our interpretation of what is good and what are our plans. But what if we looked at life through the lens of Isaiah 14? What if we looked at life through the perspective of individuals who believe and trust in the sovereignty of God? And we trust in God's sovereignty even in those difficult times. Because, church, your trust and your belief in God's sovereignty is not tested in the good times. It's tested in the difficult times. That's when the world around you is going to look and see what you really believe about God, when times get tough. Do you lose your faith, or is your faith strengthened? Will you act out in sin? Or will you have unwavering trust that God knows what he's doing even when we don't like what we are going through? Proverbs 19:21, Solomon writes, "Many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." That should humble us. That should cause us to reflect on the great sovereignty of God and realize that we are not in control, and that's okay. Because God is good, and God is loving. He is a refuge for his afflicted people. His plans are not our plans, and they are good plans indeed. We are called together for his purpose. So church, let's today submit ourselves to God's purposes. Let's ask the Lord to guide our steps forward in the months and the years and the days to come. Let's pray. God, we trust that you are good indeed. Sometimes we don't always understand what we're going through. We don't understand why you're allowing things to happen or why you've orchestrated things to happen in the way that they do. But Lord, we recognize that you have a plan for your people, and we pray that you would grow our trust in that plan. Our lives aren't always turning out the way that we anticipate, but God, you are good. Humble us, Lord, in light of that fact. Help us to not only trust in what you are doing, but to trust in you, Lord, in your character, in your faithfulness. And Lord, as we reflect on those things, I pray that it would put our world into perspective in the next couple of months and years to come. That as things go the way that they go, that we would recognize that there is a God who is great, who is loving, who is kind, and that that God is for his people. Vindicate your people, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, soon, and help us to be prepared for it. And in your name we pray, amen.